Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25? We return today to Isaiah's Apocalypse, chapters 24 through 27, where, as we said last week, the prophet contrasts this present physical world, so much of which stands in opposition to God and is destined for ultimate judgment, with the greater spiritual world, which will endure forever. Or in Augustine's terms, the city of man versus the city of God. In chapter 24, we read of that judgment. It will be universal. It will touch all classes of people, rendering man void of all that he so often builds his life upon. In fact, in verse 10 of chapter 24, we read that man is likened to a wasted city. That is, a city that is broken down, or literally a city without form. Life for him will lack transcendent meaning, and he will fail to stand in the judgment. But, as I suggested last week, that will not be the experience of all. Those like Abraham who are looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, will have a different outcome in that day, and in fact, in every day leading up to that day. That is what I want us to see as we look more closely this morning at chapters 25 through 27. I introduced these three chapters, gave an overview last week. This morning I want us to look more closely at it. And the reason is because there is another city, a strong city that'll never be shaken, and those who take up residence there will not be disappointed. Let's look together at these three chapters, taking them one section at a time, but first, let's pray. Father, we come again to your word, mindful that it is your Spirit who enlightens our hearts. It is your Spirit who gives us understanding. It is your Spirit that takes the words that we read and the words that we hear and turns them into life for us, indeed changing our heart that we might yield to you, that we might believe, that we might obey. And so we pray once again that your Spirit would accomplish that purpose in us and have your way among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 25, Isaiah writes, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down." Like Mary's Magnificat, these five verses are a song of praise for what God has done. The remnant was pitifully small, like the gleanings left in the corner of a field or a few olives missed at the top of a tree. Amos compared the remnant to a single coal left glowing after a campfire, or to the legs and ears left after a lion's kill. But after the storm comes a bright rainbow of promise. God will not only deliver his people, he will take away their hearts of stone and give them new ones. He'll establish a covenant with them. He'll spread his feast before all kinds of people. No wonder, after the darkness of chapter 24, this chapter opens with a song of the redeemed. And I want you to notice three features in particular about this psalm. First, God is faithful. God is faithful to a plan made long ago. The terms faithful and sure in verse 1 signify loyalty and commitment to the covenant God made with sinners through His Son. At Mount Sinai, with the two tablets of the covenant in His hands, Moses heard the Lord declare about Himself that He abounded in faithfulness. Over 30 times, the Psalms rejoice in that same fact, that God is faithful. Jeremiah did as well. In Lamentations 3, he wrote, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." God, in other words, can be trusted. He keeps His word. We can depend on that. Second, this song reflects on the fact that God helps the helpless. In verse 4, we read that the poor and needy are promised help from a merciful and gracious God, which, by the way, is how Isaiah saw himself. Remember his response to God's majesty in chapter 6? "Woe is me." We saw it again in chapter 24, just right across the page. Chapter 24, verse 26 reads, this is Isaiah speaking, "From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me." Isaiah was well aware that he was needy, that apart from God's grace, he was deserving and would be the object of his wrath. In the searing heat of Middle Eastern summers, the shelter provided by a shadow can be a lifesaver. But shadows are temporary and shifting, as Jonah discovered when the plant under which he sought relief all too soon shriveled to nothing. There is, however, a permanent source of relief from the heat and the dangers of life. Look again at verses 4 and 5. Isaiah writes, "You have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud, as the song of the ruthless is put down." God is our ultimate source of protection. We find that again and again in the Bible. I want to quote just two psalms. You can write down these references if you want and look at them later. The first is Psalm 91, where the psalmist prays, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you." We find it as well in Psalm 121. There we read, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." You realize God never sleeps because He's caring for you and me? He's always on the job. And of course, we're not left in the dark regarding the means by which this protection and shade are offered to needy sinners. The metaphor has been used before in Isaiah. Back in chapter 4, it was used in connection with the branch. Christ is the only shelter from God's wrath, having taken it upon Himself as our substitute. Third, we learn from this song that God is immutable. He never changes. The implication of verse 4 is that just as God has been a help in the past, so He will be a help now and in the future. His faithfulness implies dependability. God's shadow never shifts because God does not change. As James put it, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God isn't evolving. He isn't in flux. The Bible is adamant about that. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here, Isaiah implies that God's character doesn't change. His immutability is something Isaiah emphasizes over and over again. In chapter 48, we learn that God's life doesn't change. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He, I am the first, and I am the last. In Isaiah 40, we read that God's truth doesn't change. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. And here in verse 1 of chapter 25, we learn that God's purposes never change. A.W. Pink said, One of two things causes a man to change his mind and reverse his plans: want of foresight to anticipate everything, or lack of power to execute them. But as God is both omniscient and omnipotent, there is never any need for Him to revise His decrees. God never changes. It's always the same. That's the point. But these aren't the only things that the redeemed, those who have taken up residence in the city of God, have to sing about. Let's continue reading with verse 6. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people will be taken, He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And He will spread out His hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low His pompous pride together with the skill of His hands, and the high fortifications of His walls He will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, to the dust. The Bible often pictures or uses a picture of a feast to describe the future state of believers. Jesus, for example, spoke of a day when many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In the account of the parable of the great banquet, someone asked Jesus, we're told in Luke 14, or said to Jesus, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And in Revelation 19, John sees believers one day partaking of a marriage feast, a marriage supper. It's no surprise then that Isaiah tells us that a remnant will be delivered and the Lord will spread a feast before them. But that is not all He will do for those who were His. Isaiah also tells us that death, the great swallower of all, will itself be swallowed up. Paul takes up these very words in 1 Corinthians 15, seeing the destruction of death as the ultimate consequence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Put another way, victory is what Christ has gained for you and me. That's what Isaiah was portraying centuries before Christ came. There's a way for sinful men and women to be restored to fellowship with God, and it is bound up with the Messiah. It is bound up with God's suffering servant, of whom Isaiah has had and will have so much to say. Indeed, verse 9 is but one expression of his triumphant work on our behalf. Look again at verse 9, and mind you, the words here are capable of a threefold interpretation. Verse 9, I will say on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. These words can refer to the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. For 46 months, he tried to starve the people of Jerusalem into submission, but was ultimately unsuccessful. Hezekiah, the king at that time, ensured that they put their trust in the Lord. We'll read of that when we come to chapters 36 through 39 of Isaiah. Verse 9 can refer to that, or it can refer to the victory celebration of the redeemed in heaven. Having trusted in God's Son, the redeemed will one day emerge through the judgment to an eternity of paradise, a time of endless praise to him who conquered death and hell, as Revelation 7 tells us. Or these words can refer to yet another event, to the appearance of the great deliverer. It's as though Isaiah can see the godly remnant in Judea who had long expected the Messiah to appear, people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna, John the Baptist. You can almost hear Simeon's words as he takes the baby Jesus in his arms. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Calvin summarized the meaning of verse 9 this way. He said, Christ will never disappoint the hopes of his people if they call on him with patience. Did you hear that? Christ will never disappoint the hopes of his people if they call on him with patience. What an incredible word for us. And notice, in contrast to Mount Zion in verse 6, where all is peace and blessedness, Moab's mountain in verse 10, which lies across the Jordan, is under God's judgment. In other words, between Zion and Moab lies a great gulf, the sort of gulf that Jesus speaks of in his parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. For you see, Moab is symbolic for all God's enemies, treated with the contempt of a dunghill. There could hardly be a more graphic way of portraying the end of the wicked than to stand in one of Jerusalem's back streets and point to a pile of dung and say, that's what becomes of God's enemies. But again, it doesn't end there. Let's go on to chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. Path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Our soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is bestowed to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades that will not arise. To that end you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while. Until the fury has passed by, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it, and will no more cover its slain. The theme of praise, which began chapter 25, continues in chapter 26. The chapter begins with a statement, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah." In contrast to what happened to Moab, the city of God remains strong and lofty, we're told. Isaiah depicts pilgrims coming from afar, arriving at the gates of the city and calling out in song for the doors to be opened wide to receive them. Jerusalem's strength, the peace enjoyed by its inhabitants, comes from the salvation that God has made known within its walls, within its city, the city of God. The song is not only a testimony of what those who sing it have come to know, it is an encouragement to others to put their trust in the Lord and experience the same transformation in their own lives. As the hymn writer put it, "Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrow surging round, on Jesus' bosom not but calm is found. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown? Jesus we know, and He is on the throne. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours? Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers." Several things are worth noting here concerning those who reside in the city of God. Let me mention just a few of them briefly. First, those who dwell in the city of God are righteous. We talked about this a bit last week, but I want to point this out to you again, both in verses 2 and in verse 7. We read, "Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in, and the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous." As Isaiah has emphasized throughout, righteousness, this sort of righteousness is only true because such people have received their righteousness from the Lord. Because He has done for us all our works, as verse 12 says. One commentator put it this way, into the holy city of God there will not enter anything that defileth. The people that are defiled, however, will enter in, for their defilement has been removed, and they have received the Lord's righteousness. In the city of God, the people of God are righteous. But it is not their own righteousness. It is the righteousness of God that covers them. Second, the residents of the city of God are blessed. The way of their journey is level, we read in verse 7, whereas the way of the wicked is crooked and full of obstacles, and in the end, they will be consumed with fire. God, on the other hand, will ensure that the righteous reach heaven. As Paul put it, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Calvin put it this way, but for this they would easily fall or give way through exhaustion and would hardly ever make way amidst so many thorns and briars, steep roads, intricate windings, and rough places, did not the Lord lead out and deliver them. Were it not for God, they would be lost. We would be lost. But with God, we are blessed. Third, those who have made their home in the city of God long for God's presence. The song, having spoken of the pilgrim's arrival at the city, now turns to prayer to God, prayer for God's presence in verse 8. Look at it. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our souls. Remember, these four chapters are an apocalypse of the last days in which God's presence is not always gracious. There are times when judgment comes, and when God brings judgment, the righteous learn repentance. But not so the wicked. That's the point of verses 9 and 10. They remain in their unbelief despite the providential warnings that are all around them. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness, we're told in verse 10. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. The longing for God to come so that he might execute his judgments upon the wicked and the ungodly is the same longing that characterizes the closing verses of the book of Revelation. There we hear the Lord say, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. To which John replies, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and judge. Fourth, those who dwell in the city of God enjoy peace. We've already alluded to this, but in verse 3 and again in verse 12, Isaiah sees the righteous in a state of peace. And notice, in particular, the rulers who once ruled over them have now died. Verse 14 says, they are dead, they will not live, they are shades, they will not arise. To that end you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. Mind you, Isaiah isn't denying the resurrection of the dead. He is simply offering comfort to God's people by reminding them that those who troubled them so much in the past will one day trouble them no more. And of course, the same is true for us. What a comforting word that is. Fifth, the residents of the city of God confess their past failures and frustrations. Times of trouble can bring us to our knees. Evidently, Israel had been in such distress that they were barely able to pray. That's the point of verse 16. But as we read, God even hears their whispers. He even hears our whispers when we can barely pray. Eli thought Hannah was drunk when she mumbled in the outer courts of the temple, but the Lord knew it to be otherwise. In Israel's case, the trouble was a chastisement. God was teaching his people to trust him more than they did. They had devised all sorts of ways to free themselves from their trouble, from their troubles. They had devised alliances with foreign nations, for example, but they had come to naught. It was like a pregnant woman giving birth to nothing but wind. Every attempt at self-salvation was doomed to failure. It always is. It's a lesson repeated over and over in the Bible. Salvation is by grace, by sovereign grace. Their prayer is followed by the Lord's answer in verse 19 and following, and what an answer it is. Look again at verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Now, this is Isaiah's description of the resurrection of the body. Not only are the Lord's people delivered from their enemies in this world, they're also promised a total deliverance in the world to come. Daniel described the same thing in his apocalypse. In chapter 12 of his prophecy, he writes, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Together, Isaiah and Daniel foresee a bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust, the just to an eternity of blessedness and the unjust to an eternity of condemnation. And sixth, those who make their way or make their home in the city of God wait patiently. They wait patiently and quietly for the coming of the Lord. For the Lord's wrath is not yet revealed. As Noah was told to hide in the ark and Israel was told to take refuge in the destroying angel, so here God's people are urged to hide behind locked doors from the wrath of God. Look at verse 20. "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by." And why? Because salvation will be accomplished by the Lord alone. The immediate reference is to the exile in Babylon, but the judgment at the end of time is also in view. That's why Isaiah brings up Leviathan in verse 1 of chapter 27, that ancient mythological creature that, as we said last week, stands for the powers of evil. Satan, in other words, is doomed. Let's look at chapter 27. "In that day the Lord, with His hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day, I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle, I would march against them. I would burn them up together, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sins, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones, crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing, for the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken, like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem." Isaiah's apocalypse has shown the coming judgment of the world, the downfall of God's enemies, and of death itself. It's also spoken of the safety of God's people within His own eternal city, promising complete deliverance from His wrath and eventual bodily resurrection. But the aim of all of this, the aim of God for His people, for you and for me, is not only their salvation from sin and its curse, it is also that they and we might be fruitful. The depiction of a vineyard in chapter 27 has to be read in parallel with the picture in chapter 5, where Israel is depicted as unfruitful. There, the vine dresser comes to his vineyard only to find bad fruit, rotten grapes, we read. All the attention given to the vineyard had been to no effect. Yet this vineyard, the vineyard of chapter 27, is different. It is fruitful. And the reason for the difference is that chapter 27 is a picture of that great future day when the Lord's work will have come to pass, when it will have come to climax. The fruitfulness of the vineyard on that day will be due to the loving care and attention given to it by God. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. The wrath that had once been threatened against his vineyard, the wrath that had been carried out in Israel's exile, is now removed entirely. I have no wrath, God says. Verses 4 and 5 are difficult, but they seem to mean that God's wrath is no longer against the vineyard, but now only against the thorns and the briars. That is, against the enemies that overran it. And yet, even here, there is a note of hope. For the Lord says in verse 5, "Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace." In other words, God would rather his enemies turn in repentance and live. He would rather reconcile than destroy. How many times have we seen that in Isaiah? And yet here it is again. This is God's hymn about us. And in verse 2, we're told to sing it. It isn't hard to imagine that some of Isaiah's readers, both then and now, would wonder about the truthfulness of these words. After all, life is hard. Suffering and trials are commonplace among those who have staked their claim in the city of God. How can we be sure of God's love when He seems to send one trial after another? Well, Isaiah answers that question by pointing to the ways of God with His people. And he reminds them that God has smitten Israel's oppressors much more severely than He smote His own people. In verse 7, he rhetorically asks, "Has He struck them as He struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain?" The answer is no. The point is that discipline is necessary in the kingdom of God. In fact, the very presence of such discipline is evidence that God loves us and wants us to become more like the Lord Jesus. He uses it for redemptive purposes. He uses it for our good. The chapter ends with a summons to the exiles to come home from Assyria and Egypt. A great trumpet sounds summoning their return in verse 13. The words are in fact echoed to this very day in synagogue worship in the 10th of the 18 benedictions that are used. The 10th says, "Sound the great trumpet for our liberation. Lift up the ensign to gather our exiles." The language is picked up by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 to describe the ushering in of the end. He writes, "For the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The same thing is pictured in Psalm 47, where the psalmist says, "God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet." These three chapters describe the fulfillment of God's plan and God's purpose. This is where the world is headed. And this is our place in it. God is going to spread a feast for all kinds of people. Heaven and glory awaits those who have made the city of God their home. But what will their occupation be in that day? What will our occupation be in that day? It'll be the same as it's meant to be here. Enjoying the peace that is ours in Christ and singing our praise to the King. That's what we have been saved for. That's what life in the city of God is all about. It's about Him, living for Him, in His peace, loving Him, worshiping Him, praising Him. It is not what life in the city of man is all about. It is about God. Amen.